Morning, everybody. There is a blight on our land and a scourge that is chipping away at the very foundations of what bind us together as a civilization. It's called porch piracy. It is people who come to your front door and take your Amazon packages in broad daylight without any fear of God or anybody else. They just take it. And I will say, I've never personally fallen victim of it yet, but as somebody who orders a lot of stuff on Amazon, I'm a little scared that I'm not going to get my chocolate chip cookies or my deodorant someday because they're just going to snatch it right up. No, it's a legitimate thing, porch piracy. You know, people just come up, they take your stuff. And I'm the kind of person, I think about why, like what's the motivation behind this? And I'm sure greed is part of it, but like we live in a world where every other doorbell is a security camera. And I was like, why take the chance? Why roll the dice and live that cavalier that you just have to steal that box from Sam's Club or something, right? And like, this is just where my mind is. And as I've thought about it more and more, I'm sure greed's part of it, but I think really it just boils down to people think they won't get caught. Like, it won't happen to me, right? And that line of thinking is actually responsible for a lot of our misbehavior. We don't think it will happen to us. We won't get caught, right? We'll always get away with it. But eventually you do get caught. And it's so, so sweet to see these people get this justice. There's a guy named Mark Rober. He used to be an engineer like for NASA, I think. But now he has a YouTube channel, because that's where our society is. He does more on YouTube than any. Anyway, so like he has this YouTube channel and he does all this crazy stuff. But he was the victim of porch piracy. And so he went to the police. They didn't do anything. So he took matters into his own hands and he engineered this devilishly clever trap for porch pirates. And he took some like vigilante justice into his own hands. And he has a lot of these videos of people stealing this trap package. But this is the only one that is appropriate for church, because when it turns out thieves get caught, they swear a lot. Who would have guessed? But anyway, here's just a little clip of kind of what we're talking about. The camera didn't freeze. He's just in shock at this point. The thing that this particular clip didn't emphasize, and you saw it briefly, there's this can of fart spray that's designed to go off 5 times every 30 seconds when you open the package. So not only was he just covered in glitter, it just reeked in his room. And I show this video just as an example, an illustration. Sometimes we think, it won't happen to me, but eventually it does. And that line of thinking actually has a lot to do with our message this morning. Today we're going to be in Matthew chapter 26. So if you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up to Matthew chapter 26 and follow along. If you don't have your Bible, you can follow along on the screen behind. You can download the FCC Monmouth app to your mobile device. Tap the Sunday button in the bottom right-hand corner, and you'll find sermon notes along with our outline and our passages pulled open, ready for you to engage with and follow along with this morning. Now, our passage today features two trials. One of them is a formal trial, the trial of Jesus. The other is a less formal trial of sorts about the Apostle Peter. And the way that Matthew has written his gospel is that these two stories flow one into the other. And he's actually linked them together linguistically in such a way that it's almost like he wants us to read them in light of one another. And again, my mind starts thinking, well, why would he do that? And we need to remember that Matthew is writing to probably the latter first generation, early second generation of Christians. And they live at a time period where they're beginning to experience trials and pressures of their own. And likely Matthew wants to provide for them some sort of blueprint, some sort of encouragement for how you can weather trials and pressures in your life. And if it was true of the first century, it's true for us as well. And that's where our porch pirate friends bring their lesson. A lot of times we have this mentality, it won't happen to us. Not that we won't experience trials and pressures, but we think, oh, definitely we'll persevere. We'll always get through. We won't fail. We won't fall short. We won't crumble under the pressure. That would never happen to us. But the Apostle Peter is a phenomenal example for you and I today of how it is going to require more than just zeal and confidence to stand firm and faithful when the pressure is on. We're going to back up just a little bit before we get to his trial of sorts. We're going to look at the Last Supper. Jesus has just had a meal with his disciples. Judas, the betrayer, has just left. And now Jesus is going to break some bad news to his followers in verse 31. It says, then Jesus told them, this very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And Peter replied, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. Truly I tell you, Jesus answered, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. But Peter declared, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. Peter is just bursting at the seams with confidence, with zeal, with self-assurance. And it's almost comical, even if you don't know how the story eventually ends. This is Jesus who has a track record of like 100% of always being right. And he's telling Peter, you guys are going to disown me. And Peter is just so confident. He says, nah, Jesus, I think you finally got one wrong. I think you don't know what you're talking about. I would never disown you. He can't imagine a scenario in which he is unfaithful to Jesus. I don't think Peter is being dishonest here. I think he's just naive. He's naive at just how difficult and how trying these pressures really are. And he says all of these things while times are still good and while times are still easy. And sometimes you and I, we can fall into that same trap. When times are good, when things are easy, it is so natural to seem confident, to seem self-assured. And this happens in the sporting world all the time. We see this, and it's kind of satisfying to see people humbled. There's a UFC fighter, his name's Colin McGregor. He has this reputation for perennial arrogance where he will be humbled and then come back with more smack talk and then be humbled, but nope, the smack talk comes back again. And in this latest demonstration and cycle of his arrogance, he was scheduled to fight against somebody named Khabib Nurmagomedov, and I almost definitely butchered his last name. But he was scheduled to fight Khabib. And Conor McGregor's arrogance was at peak, and he would begin to smack talk in these pre-fight interviews. He would insult Khabib. He would insult his fighting style. He would insult his record and his history. He would insult his countrymen and his heritage. Like, nothing was off the table for this. It's just smack talk, smack talk, smack talk. And that's really easy before the fight. But when the bell rings, that's a very different story. Because Khabib proceeded to lay the beating of a lifetime on Conor McGregor. And for four rounds, outstruck him and outgrappled him. At one point in the fight, McGregor even tried to calm his opponent down, saying, it's just business. Naturally, McGregor lost that fight handedly. And it's just this great example of how when times are easy, sometimes we can have this confidence, this unmerited self-assurance that, oh yeah, definitely I'll succeed. Definitely I'll prevail. I would never crumble. I'd never falter or fail. But Peter is this poster child of how it requires more than just confidence and zeal to stand firm. Let's look at how the story progresses. We skip forward in Matthew 26 to verse 69. It says this. Now Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him. You also were with Jesus of Galilee, she said. But he denied it before them all. I don't know what you're talking about, he said. Then he went out to the gateway, where another servant girl saw him and said to the people, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he denied it again, this time with an oath. I don't know the man. After a while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely you are one of them. Your accent gives you away. Galileans had a bit of a draw compared to Judeans. And then he began to call down curses. May God strike me dead. And he swore to them, I don't know the man. And immediately a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And he went outside and wept bitterly. When the trials come, when the pressure is on, Peter holds like a box. And we have to look at this and acknowledge it's not even that severe of a trial. It's a little girl and some random people he doesn't know. Just saying, you kind of have an accent. That's all it took for all of Peter's confidence, all of his self-assurance, all of his zeal to wither away and pave the way for denial and unfaithfulness. He is the example, church. It takes more than just confidence and self-assurance to weather the pressures of trials. And for several reasons, good reasons. Sometimes it's just we underestimate just how difficult these pressures really are going to be. And that's true of biblical age, these pressures being immense and strong. We can look at church history. We can look at church present and just see what some of our brothers and sisters across the planet actually weather and deal with. I have a friend named Salim who ministers in Pakistan. He was born there, raised there, educated in the States, went back there, ministers there, plants churches there. 2 of his churches, one was firebombed, one was a victim of drive-by shootings on Easter Sunday when it's packed to the brim with Christians. One of the villages in his prefect, a Christian village, burned to the ground because Islamists were up in arms over what turned out to be a lie. I mean, these are people who suffer, who lose life and limb. And yet they are faithful. And you and I, in the safety of our small town Midwestern American church, we probably hear this and we want to believe we would be faithful as well. And I pray we would be. But let's not be naive. Faithfulness would not be easy if it were our house burning in ashes on the ground, or the friends and family that we hold dear had lost limbs, had lost legs, had lost eyeballs, had lost legs. Have to live with colostomy bags the rest of their lives because ball bearings and shrapnel tore their body to bits. It would not be easy because these trials and these pressures are oftentimes more difficult than we anticipate. And I can say with confidence that it would not be easy for us because of the far less severe pressures that you and I often crumble towards today. That's the other thing about these pressures and trials. They're sneaky. They often don't come in the form that we would anticipate. Our minds might immediately go to, you know, advanced persecution and physical threat and so on like that. But oftentimes the pressures and the trials that you and I face are of a far less severe social nature. The social pressures to just keep quiet, to not speak up, to not provide comfort that comes from the gospel to those who are grieving because we don't want to offend, or to stay quiet about God's truth that has guided humanity and Christianity in particular for thousands of years and yet seems so passé and so out of touch today. These are the pressures that we face. And we see this, I think most clearly for me, I see it in how the rules seemingly have changed over the last 8-10 years or so. There used to be this often cited unwritten rule that you don't talk about politics and religion in civil conversation. You know, you don't want to offend people. You don't want to start the arguments and so on. But have you noticed how the first half of that rule just doesn't seem to apply anymore? We're all too eager to talk about politics. In fact, it seems that's what our broader culture talks about exclusively. I mean, you turn on the evening news and you're likely to just hear political punditry for whatever side of the aisle you belong to. Or you can turn on ESPN and you're just as likely to hear some commentator's take on the latest social political issue as you are to hear about the play of the week. Or you can open up your Facebook or your social media, whichever one you know, Instagram, Snap, whatever you use. We could post, we could share, we could like numerous things. Videos of cats falling into bathtubs or babies eating lemons for the first time. Things that bring joy and satisfaction to our lives. But what do we talk about and share and like? What's our opinion on Joe or Don or the war or this policy or that policy? And what good does it do anybody? Does it change our lives 1 degree? Oh. You see, we're almost expected to talk about politics in the first half of the rule, but when it comes to the second half, when it comes to Jesus, there is far less conversation. And notice I didn't say conversation about God. It's easy to talk about a nebulous general concept that 98% of the global population believes in. 98% of the population believes in some sort of higher power, some sort of spiritual realm, whatever they call it. But Jesus is a very specific person who represents a very specific God and specific religious ideology. Where's that conversation? Because there are people in our lives that hurt, that are discouraged, that are downtrodden. People that are looking for direction, that are looking for answers, that are looking for hope. And what message holds all of that better than the gospel of Jesus, who heals and redeems and revives and gives new life? That's the message this world needs. And yet so often, we don't want to break the rule. We don't talk about religion in civil conversation because we don't want to offend people. We don't want to push it on people. We don't want to risk changing the relationship we have with people. We want to be respectful of other people's views. We're not respectful of other people's political views. So why is this different? Do we really care so much about the rule and not offending, or are we just timid? Are we just a little intimidated to open our mouths and to speak the name of Jesus into conversations? Are we a little embarrassed because these timeless biblical truths that we stand upon are so at odds with so many of our cultural values today? Are we just a little scared that maybe we will be looked down upon or judged or insulted, or like we said, those relationships might change a little bit? Is it really respect or is it timidity? We oftentimes want to believe, man, I would weather the storms, I would stand the trials, I would never deny Jesus, and yet in these social forms, we may have already. It takes more than confidence and zeal to stand firm and faithful under pressure. We need a game plan, church. And to that end, I want to turn our attention to a different trial. This one more formal and far more inspirational than Peter's display is Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, also in Matthew chapter 26. It goes like this. Verse 57, those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. So just take that in for a second. This is before Peter's failure and his denials. He watches the trial of Jesus. He watches this unfold and then still falls flat, which just makes it all the more disappointing. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." "You've said so," Jesus replied. "But I say to all of you, from now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He's spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you've heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He's worthy of death," they answered. And then they spit in his face and struck him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Messiah. Who hit you?" A little side note, a lot of times people will say Jesus never claimed to be God. He never claimed divinity. But we can look at this trial and see that based upon what he said, everybody in the room understood what he was really saying. Blasphemy is not just some, you know, offhanded charge you give to people. It is the high desecration of God's holy name. In this case, because Jesus was claiming to be equal and claiming to be divine. So that's just an interesting side note. So we look at Jesus in this trial, and what we see is a very different composure when we look at Peter. Jesus is just, he's calm. He is self-controlled. He is poised. It's so different from Peter's display, who seems agitated, and each of his denials just escalates and becomes more intense. He's almost frantic in his speech. And when I look at Jesus, I can't help but think maybe this is a great place to start if we want this game plan for how we're going to be faithful whenever pressure is on. We need to get control of our emotions, to have that self-control, which is a fruit of the Spirit and a sign of maturity in our walk. Our emotions are wonderful, beautiful gifts from God. They are a blessing. They can take something and make it feel so much bigger than it is. And that's a good thing. I remember the day my first son Levi was born. I remember watching him come out and holding him for the first time. And I'm just welling up with tears because I'm just so stinking proud of this kid. And I'm proud of my wife. And just, it was this beautiful moment that I will always have and hold on to. But if it were not me in that scenario, if it was an outsider looking at that situation, I'm not sure I would feel the same way, because this is not a traditionally beautiful picture. I mean, when kids come out, they come out hot, right? And like, he's kind of red because he's literally hot, and he's covered in like white stuff and red stuff and clear stuff, and they hand him to me, and he's kind of sticky. A little gross, honestly. And my wife just had a baby, so like, we're not even going to go into the detail, but like blood and afterbirth and surgery, that's not traditionally beautiful. And like, I haven't slept and she hasn't slept, so neither of us really look that good. My deodorant gave out 12 hours ago, so I kind of stink. Somebody, Porsche Pirate, took it, right? But like, it's just not a traditionally beautiful picture. And yet, because of my emotions in there, I'm able to block out all the other stuff. And it's just the good things get amplified. And they seem so much bigger than they probably really were. And that's a gift. But by that same token, our emotions can work against us. And they can take all this negative stuff and amplify it and make it feel so much bigger than it really is. Again, you look at Peter. He is a fisherman. We don't know how old Peter is. He's older than Jesus. But Peter has been a fisherman his whole life. He's not like a soft guy, right? And this little girl comes up to him and he just crumbles. This is not a traditionally intimidating kind of exchange that would be had, and yet his emotions amplify his fear. They just amplify his paranoia, and it gets the best of him. And again, you look at the correspondence, how it unfolds. It just builds and builds and builds into this franticness. He's calling down curses for crying out loud, in denial of even knowing Jesus. Something has snapped. And that's what happens when we allow our emotions to get the better of us. All of those fears, those insecurities, those anxieties, they just get built up into something that's probably a whole lot bigger than they really deserve to be. Sometimes we don't open our mouths and speak because we're afraid somebody's going to judge us. They're going to think down upon us. They're going to think we're foolish. Or they're going to think, oh, they don't have the answers. They don't know what they're talking about. And here's the thing. They're probably not thinking any of that. Sometimes we remain quiet and we don't speak God's truth and God's will because, I don't know, it stands at odds with some of the values that our friends or family hold, and we don't want to change the relationship dynamic because what if the relationship falls apart? Here's the thing. It's probably not going to. People aren't really going to think about it that much. They may raise an eyebrow and then we're all going to move on with our lives. Sometimes our emotions get the better of us and our intimidation, our fear and anxiety amp up to something that it doesn't deserve to be. So when we look at Jesus, maybe this is a great starting point. Whatever he's feeling inside, and we have to be real here. Jesus is a human being, and he's fully God. He's fear, anxiety, whatever. It's not getting the best of him. He's composed. He is controlled. He is present in the moment. So maybe here's a prayer that we can start to incorporate into our lives if we want to put this game plan together. God, grant me discernment. Help me to keep my emotions in check and prevent them from distorting my circumstances. If we could do that, we'd be blessed in numerous ways. As we keep going through Jesus' story, it's worth pointing out, he remains silent before his accusers. That doesn't mean that silence is always the best policy or even recommended. Jesus' silence is in the face of false accusation, and really it's a display of his self-control. I don't know if you've ever had somebody lie about you, to you, or in front of you, but like, it kind of makes you angry. You kind of want to burst at the seams and jump up and shout, that's not true, right? And yet Jesus is controlled here. That's what his silence reflects. Our silence oftentimes is far less noble. Oftentimes it reflects a timidity or fear or a lack of assurance. And Jesus does speak. He doesn't stay silent the whole time. But when he speaks, that's what I want to zero in on. Because he doesn't try to make an argument, he doesn't present his case, he doesn't defend himself. He just says, yep, that's who I am. And then he lays out some of God's truth. He doesn't quote directly from Scripture. He does allude to Daniel, though, in this prophecy that the Son of Man will be coming on the clouds. He just shares, all right, here's God's truth. And then he lets the chips fall where they may. And that in itself is such a profound thing. To just speak God's truth and let happen whatever's going to happen. In my conversations with people, sometimes I feel that there's this intimidation or this pressure, I should say, to think that we have to have the right words when we talk about Jesus or we talk about our faith. You know, I got to have this fine-sounding argument, or I have to have this detailed explanation, or I have to have this insightful comment or this reflective thing to say. I have to have the answer to their questions. I have to have the right words, right? That's a lot of pressure. Jesus doesn't try to find the right words. He just gives God's word and lets it work. And here's something that I've learned. I've known this, but I just learned how true it is more and more as my life and my career go on. Our words, even our best words, might, I emphasize might, change a person's opinion. God's word has been changing countless hearts and minds for thousands of years. One of these things is infinitely more capable than the other. So maybe our best approach in opening our mouth and speaking is to just tell the truth. Who is Jesus? Why does he matter? What does God have to say on this? And let the chips fall where they may. Because here's the truth, gang. You and I, we can't change people's hearts and minds anyway. That job belongs exclusively to the Holy Spirit. Our job is to simply speak the truth that opens up that reflection and that gateway for him to work. That's it. So if there's another prayer that we can incorporate into our lives and put this game plan together, it might be this. God, grant me the faith to trust that your word is sufficient. And that takes some trust. It takes trust to believe that God's word really is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword, that it pierces deep, dividing even bone from marrow, soul from spirit. But it has that power. And if we just trust, speak it, and let it work, who knows what may happen. So we got two steps in this. One, let's gain some self-control, get our emotions in check. Two, just speak God's truth, let it fall where it may. Here's the last part of this game plan I want to glean from Jesus' trial here. Keep your eye on the right priority. It's easy to get distracted and forget what the goal of this is. For instance, you look at Jesus, he speaks God's word, he lets the chips fall where they may, and it doesn't change anybody's mind. Nobody. They still think he's guilty. They accuse him of blasphemy. They still are bent on seeing his death and his execution. Nobody's minds are changed. And yet, that doesn't really seem to be Jesus' goal either. And I think that's important for us to hear, because sometimes we maybe hesitate to just speak up because we think, it won't make any difference. You know, this person, they're not going to believe me. He's not going to change their thinking. They're just going to have some question. I might not know the answer to it. I might not know what to say. And so we just stay quiet because it's easier. And we forget that maybe changing minds, that's not the point of all of this. Something else worth noting, that Jesus' approach here, it doesn't spare him any difficulty. He lays God's truth out there, and they still hit him, and they still crucify him. But again, his goal doesn't really seem to be escape. He's got his eye fixed on something else. And again, something to glean here, because we hate being uncomfortable. We just do. We hate feeling tension in our relationships. We hate when people look down on us or think less of us. We hate whenever somebody thinks we're dumb because we don't know the answer to somebody's question, or we can't respond to an objection. We hate feeling that stuff. And so a lot of times we live our lives, going to great extents at times, to try to avoid those feelings of discomfort and awkwardness. But maybe that's not the point of speaking up, of sharing Jesus and God's truth. Maybe there's something else that should be the focus here. And when we look at Jesus and his circumstances, I cannot see any other motivation and any other priority that would land him in this predicament other than faithfulness. Faithfulness is the whole reason he is at this point in time. Because he could have avoided it on numerous occasions prior to this. Like months before, when he started saying, let's go to Jerusalem. By the way, when I get there, I'm going to be handed over and executed. It's not a surprise to him that he's here. It wasn't a surprise that this is the circumstance he would land in. He knew it was going to happen. And the easiest way to avoid being executed in Jerusalem would have been to not go to Jerusalem. But he went anyway. The Last Supper. He knew Judas was going to betray him. He says as much. He looks Judas in the eye and says, do what you're going to do. Judas leaves. And that would have been a great opportunity for Jesus to say, wrap it up, boys. We're getting out of Dodge, right? But he doesn't. He says, let's go pray in the city where I'm going to be arrested. Jesus is in this moment because he wants to be, not because he's surprised or caught off guard. And he wants to be in this moment because it is the very moment God established and ordained and called him to. Since before time began, this has been the plan, that the Son of God would put on flesh and make his dwelling among us, that he would live among us a sinless life and then lay that life down as a ransom for many. That he would hand over his life that we might pick it up and live anew. That was the plan. That's God's will, and by golly, Jesus is going to be faithful to that above all else. And if that is Jesus' priority here, gang, as the people of Jesus, maybe that ought to be our priority too. Faithfulness above all else. Mowing season is upon us. Some of you hear that and your heart jumps for joy. Some of you hear that and you join me in weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. But it's true. We're going to have to start mowing soon. And we all love a well-manicured yard. And we love those straight lines. Sometimes we do the checkerboard thing. I don't even know how you guys do that, nor do I want to know. But we love a nice manicured lawn. And we all know how to get those straight rows too, don't we? You just pick a point and you don't look away. And you just sort of naturally head towards it. Now, if you're the kind of person that loves curlicues and zigzags and waves all over your yard, there's an easy way to do that too. Just get distracted and look at literally anything else. You can watch the squirrels. You can watch the birds. You can take notice of how many daisies are growing up in your wife's flower bed and think, I should weed that, but I'm not going to. Like, you could do any of these number of things. Just get distracted, and you will definitely head off in who knows how many different directions. And our priorities work the same way. If we want to be faithful above all else, then focus on faithfulness. Don't get distracted by what is it going to cost me. Don't get distracted by what will other people think. Don't get distracted by will they believe me? Will they change their mind? None of that matters if the goal at the end of your journey is to hear the words, well done, thy good and faithful servant. If that is the cry of your heart, then pick that point, pick that idea of faithfulness and head towards it with everything that you are. Another prayer we might incorporate into our lives, of all the things we could spend our days and time chasing, God, grant me faithfulness above all else. You cannot go wrong pursuing that. Jesus pursued that. It was because of his faithfulness that God raised him up from the dead. And it is our faithfulness that will be the measure of whether we join him or not. Pick the point, prioritize it, and head towards it with all that you are. In this life, you will face trouble. Jesus promised us that, but he also said, take heart, I have overcome the world. And if we look to his life for this game plan, we stand a much better chance of overcoming these pressures and these trials that we are inevitably going to face. And so, church, I charge you and I encourage you and I challenge you. Don't crumble. Don't fall short. Speak. Speak with grace, with humility, with gentleness and love and respect, but speak. Speak with confidence and trust that God's truth is sufficient. And speak above all, not because you seek some aim to change somebody's mind or because you don't speak because you don't want to be judged. Just speak because you desire to be faithful above all else.